got three. Last time I spoke, there were none. Overabundance. Well, just while the... A new series which starts today, an important series, we feel, for both new folk to the church, folk who've come in the last 12 months, 2 years, but also those who've been here longer, to talk about some of the fundamentals, some of the core values of the church that we have here. So we've got this series called Saltis for DNA. Now, it did occur to me that I didn't want to assume everybody knew what DNA was. Do you know what it is, Ian? Close. Any advance on that? Michael. Exactly. I knew you'd know. But whatever it is, the point is that DNA contains the genetic instructions that determine the biological development of cells, probably something like that, isn't it? But it contains the chromosomes and the genes, which make you what you are and me what I am. And therefore, Saltis for DNA is what makes us what we are. And over the eight things, we're covering these issues. Scripture, worship, baptism, prayer, spirit, communion, evangelism, and service. Now, because they're things we stand for, they're important, right? This is true, but we don't just stand for them because of tradition. It's not kind of some kind of church policy that we're setting out here in these talks, these presentations. Because Christian faith clearly is not an academic thing only. It's a mind. Scripture, our mind, it is important that we think and we understand, but it's also clearly a heart thing, and it has to do with our spirit. And it's therefore our intention these weeks to teach not only some truth, things that are true, things that we believe are true, but also to apply them in a practical way to our the way we live. And this week we're starting with the foundation of it all. Because the Bible, the Scripture, is fundamental to us. As elders, we base every decision we make on Scripture. As we understand it, or as God reveals it to us, and it's on this basis that we invite visiting speakers. It's important that they come on the basis that they believe and teach what is in the Bible. We can't make decisions on the basis of social trends. We can't make decisions on the basis of popular culture. Whatever pressure that may bring on us, decisions have to be consistent with our understanding of Scripture. And we would ask you, as elders, to hold us to that, because it is important. And if in any way you feel that our interpretation of Scripture is wrong, then you must come and see us. It's important that we sort these things out. This statement, appears in the in the Saltisford welcome pack. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, in its original text, is fully inspired by God, without error, and is the final authority for the church. Now, I know many of you will be comfortable and happy with that statement. And I suppose in some ways we could just sort of leave it there, that's it, and move on. But I think it's important that we understand not just that statement, but also why we believe that. How can we justify this confidence in the Scripture for ourselves, but also for those outside the church, those who we meet in our day-to-day lives, who may not have that faith in the Bible? And that statement, to me, brings four questions. Is it complete? Is the Bible that we've got complete? In the sense that, are there other writings which should be there but are not? Or are there writings there that shouldn't be there? Question one. Question two, is it God's word? Clearly this is fundamental. We believe that it is. But why do we believe that it is? Running on from that, is it without error? Is it trustworthy? Is it true? Are there mistakes in it? Can we allow for mistakes in it? Little mistakes maybe, but mistakes. And lastly, does it have God's authority? How can we be sure? So there's quite a bit of ground to cover there. But after that, there's a kind of, well, so what? The Bible is true. What do we do with it? And I've asked John Grimes and Sally Beveridge later on to come and share some personal experiences of theirs in the way God has spoken to them through the Bible. So we need to deal with these. And I'm going to do it in two parts, starting with this one. Is it complete? How can we be sure that it's complete? And I'm going to throw a lot of scriptures at you this morning. And you won't be able to, I don't want you to find them because it'll just take too long. So I'll read them to you. It is our intention as elders to produce some notes of these talks so you can refer to them later. I've started work on this, but it's not finished. So it will be ready and it will be distributed either on the website or by email or by some way. I'll talk to James about this and we'll maybe bring some next week as well if you can't access the internet. If we start with the Old Testament, let's start with that. And the first written, recorded words of God were the Ten Commandments. You'll remember back in Exodus chapter 32, now the tablets, it says, were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. God wrote on those stone tablets. He wrote, presumably in Hebrew, God writing human words on stone. You remember that those tablets were broken and they were replaced. But that was the start, and there are many references in those first five books of Moses of God instructing Moses to write down the words of the Lord. Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. God instructed Moses. You'll find it time and again in those first five books, God telling Moses to write down the words that he gave him, God's words. After Moses came Joshua, and Joshua added. We find that Joshua added to the words in the book of the law of God. Joshua 24, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Joshua continued to write the words that God instructed him to write. There was a succession then of prophets, which we'll touch on later, but Samuel too. Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down. on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Jeremiah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. Again and again, we find in the Old Testament God instructing his prophets to write the words, to write his instructions, to write them down. And they were written, and they've been passed down through the ages to us. The Old Testament, therefore, it continued to grow as the years went by, up until about 430 years before Jesus was born. Malachi was the last prophet, and then somehow the writing of Scripture stopped, and there was a gap of those 400 years. There was writing took place in that time, historical writings, and we'll find them mostly in the Apocrypha, if you're familiar with that. But they were not considered worthy to be included. It's very interesting that the Jewish people, the children of Israel, somehow knew. They knew that the inspiration of God, the prophetic line, had stopped. If you read some of the books in the Apocrypha, I'm going to quote something from 1 Maccabees here. It's about 160 BC. The Jerusalem had been invaded, I think, by the Greeks. The temple had been desecrated. They'd offered pagan sacrifices on the altar, and there was tremendous distress. And these words in Maccabees: and they thought it best to tear it down. This is the altar that had been desecrated. They thought it best to tear it down so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with it. Interesting, isn't it? Later on, there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear amongst them. They knew, they realized that God somehow had left them. There was no further prophetic word coming, and they knew it, and their writings demonstrate that. The time of Jesus, or just after the time of Jesus, somebody you may have heard about, a guy called Josephus, was a well-respected Jewish historian. He lived from about AD 40 up till the turn of the end of the first century into the beginning of the second century. He wrote this: from the death of Moses until Artaxerxes, the prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of the events of their own times in 13 books. From Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, but it has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. That was written late in the first century by Josephus. So you can imagine, actually, can't you, that after this long, long 430 odd years, that takes us back to what, 1600 and something? When somebody came running through the streets of Jerusalem saying, there's a prophet arrived, and he's baptizing people by the Jordan. You can sort of imagine the excitement, and the Bible records, doesn't it, that all Judea and Jerusalem went out to see him. After this long, long time, suddenly a prophet has arisen. And of course that was John the Baptist, and John introduced Jesus himself, the Son of God. And then of course, after Jesus' death came the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the writings began to flow again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 14. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. To Peter, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. It's very evident that from the very earliest days of the church that the authority of the writing of the early apostles was accepted and put alongside the scriptures of the Old Testament, the writings of John and Matthew and Peter, Paul, Luke, Mark and some of the other authors of the New Testament that we know today. The historical evidence is that from the very earliest days, the early church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, those writings were set aside alongside the scriptures as authoritative. They were considered to be part of scripture. So I guess the question is, possibly, should we expect more? Should we ever expect more to be written to add to the scriptures? Is it complete in that sense? The Old Testament points inexorably towards the coming of Jesus. Jesus was the revelation of God, God incarnate. Beginning of Hebrews starts like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus was God's final revelation in that sense. He was God incarnate. You recall from your reading of the Old Testament the words that appear time and time again, sort of, thus saith the Lord, God said, write these words down. God instructed people to write them down, instructed his prophet. Thus saith the Lord, words to that effect. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? Jesus spoke with his own authority. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He said, I say unto you. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, just an example, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you. Many, many times, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say, and he spoke with his own authority. Jesus was the final revelation of God. And our conviction is that we do not expect additional writings beyond that, because that was, Jesus was God's final revelation. And if you look at anything that's come since, the Quran was written in the 7th century, I think. In the early 1800s, Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. He received some revelation on stone tablets or on plates, silver plates or something. But nobody has ever claimed to be God incarnate. Any subsequent person, no one has ever spoken that they were God. And therefore, we need to consider the weight that we would put on their writings, particularly when there is a conflict between their teachings and what we find in the other scriptures. So there you go. Can we be sure it's complete? I think so. I think there is no doubt, if you look at the historical evidence, that it is a complete and final work. Maybe when Jesus returns, other things will be written. Who knows? Not a lot of times. I'm going to roll these next three together. Because if the scripture is God's word, then it must come to us with God's authority. There is a logical, extension there. If it's God's word, then it comes with his authority. If it's God's word, will there be mistakes in it? Can we allow for that? I think not. It's something we need to think about. God said, God is not a man that he should lie. Why would he put something in the scriptures that he'd given to us which is not true? For us, though, if we make decisions on whether we think the Bible is true in certain parts, if we say, well, I don't believe that bit, then essentially we're saying we don't believe God, which is a serious thing to say, isn't it? If we say, well, I don't follow that because there's not corroborating historical evidence, then what we're saying is actually we'll put historical evidence as a higher authority than what God said. If we say, well, I don't think that's reasonable, that bit. I can't follow that because it's... No. We set our reason, don't we? Our reason, our intellect. We're saying, well, God said this, but I say. You see what it's saying? We put our reason as a higher authority than God himself. These are very serious things, and we need to think them through, do we not? So, two things. What, firstly, how can we be sure on these things? Firstly, let's look at the Bible itself. What is in the Bible? What evidence does the Bible give? What does the Bible say about itself? As I've mentioned, thus saith the Lord appears many times, that it purports to be writing God's word, words that are instructed. Going back to Moses, God gives Moses a promise in the Deuteronomy 18. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But there it is. There's a promise that there would be prophets, that God would put his word in the mouth of men, and they would be held to account by God on what was said. And so it proved to be. Isaiah 52 verse 6, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Ezekiel 2 verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Three examples. You'll find many, many more if you search through the Old Testament. And again, in the New Testament, there are passages which indicate that the Old Testament writings are thought of as God's word. Jesus said, didn't he? This came to me as I was thinking earlier. He said, oh fools, did he say, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said unto you. That was Jesus speaking. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we find Jesus and the other New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament as the authoritative word of God in over 295 places. Interestingly, they quote the apocrypha writings no times at all. The Greek word for scriptures, graphe, appears 51 times in the New Testament. It always, with two exceptions, it refers to Old Testament writings. And there are two New Testament references where the scriptures refer to New Testament writings. 2 Peter 3. Bear in mind, he writes, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. To the other scriptures. Other than what? Other than what Paul's written. Peter was setting Paul's writings alongside the Old Testament writings. And Paul himself, in 1 Timothy 5, says this, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. First part of that is a quotation from Deuteronomy. Second part of that you'll find nowhere in the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Luke. It's Jesus speaking. It's a quotation from Luke chapter 10. Paul is quoting Luke as scripture. For the scripture says, he writes, the worker deserves his wages. So you can see that within the scripture there is evidence that the scriptures are the word of God. So you say, well, okay, what's the external evidence? You might say, wouldn't you, that that's a circular argument. You could say, well, you know, the Bible is God's word because it says it is. So it's a sort of a circular argument there. The problem is this, that there is no higher authority than God himself. Therefore, God cannot, or we cannot look beyond God for a higher authority to confirm what he has said. You recall that in Genesis, God says, I swear by myself. There was no higher authority. When we take an oath, if we go to court, we put our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, we can swear by a higher authority. There is no such higher authority for God. Difficult to find external evidence other than with God himself, and this is the key, because he is as alive today as he was those thousands of years ago when many of these scriptures were written. His Holy Spirit that inspired that is with us today. It was God's gift to us at Pentecost and down the ages. And this is what God says. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. And unlike the Old Testament, where there was these instructions to write things down and hold people to account, we're in a different era, the era of the Holy Spirit, who is here with us to speak to us today. You recall, don't you, there was a time in one of the Gospels where Jesus asked the disciples who the people said they thought he was. And there was suggestions, you're Elijah, John the Baptist, whatever. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said this, he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said this thing then, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And this is a really important point, because it's the Spirit that leads us and teaches us. It was the Spirit that inspired Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Paul and Peter in their writing. The same Spirit is with us today. And without the Spirit, my conviction is this, that the words of God will remain on the page of the Bible as words. Words of men. It's God that can reveal the truth to you from those words. He lifts the scripture off the page and makes it the word of God to you. It's here that I want to invite Sally and John. Is that okay, Sally? Can I start with you? Sally told me about a time when she was really encouraged and emboldened by a passage that she was reading. Is that right?
Hello, I got a job down here in Morton a year ago this week, and I've been in the job for 4 months when my boss resigned, and I'm trying to believe in taking opportunities. So I was like, I don't want to be here 4 months, I'm going to apply for his job. So I did, and I didn't get it. That was okay, except I was feeling a little bit discouraged at work. Just because I thought, you know, maybe I'm not in the right place, maybe I'm not, if I don't get my boss's job, whose job am I going to get, how am I going to progress? I was having very normal thoughts, and was a little bit unsettled at the time. Unsettled is possibly the right word. And I read the Bible using plans mainly, so I kind of follow a plan of scripture reading. And this day I happened to turn to Genesis 27, which is the story of Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, and how basically Rebecca, who reminds me a little bit of Andy Murray's mum, she's somebody that you wouldn't want to mess with, is basically how I read it. And she she had a favourite son, Jacob. And she said to Jacob, you know, your dad's going to bless Esau unless you get in there. And Jacob was like, all right, Mum, I'll do what you say, and does get in there and does get the blessing. But I was reading this and thinking, God, this is a story of deception. This is a story that doesn't really have much for me today. And what I'm needing from you, Lord, is some encouragement about moving forward. And I realized Jacob, despite how the opportunity had been presented to him, had just taken the opportunity. And I thought to myself, God, maybe that's an encouragement for me. Regardless of whether that opportunity was right for me or not, I took it. And sometimes I think we do need to take opportunities, whether they might not turn out to be right or wrong. How can we know? Anyway, the next day at work, feeling encouraged by what I'd been reading about taking opportunities and how that was a good thing, my new boss said, Sally, can I have a quick word? I was like, OK, what have I done now? As we all do when our boss says that kind of thing. He said, I've noticed you're a little bit unsettled. Are you thinking about leaving? I was like, yes, that's the truth. I'm feeling a little bit unsettled. And he said, what can we do to get you to stay? I want you to stay. He presented me with an opportunity, which is an opportunity for further study at my work. A set of exams that I've confessed this openly. I'm an accountant and I wanted to do more study. But he presented this opportunity for me. It's not directly related to my role. It's expensive for work to pay for it to me to do it. They have to give me time off. And he said, would you like to stay? And I know you would like to do this qualification. Would you do that and stay with us? And I said, yes, please. That would be absolutely great. I'll commit to do that if you'll commit to support me in doing that as well. And I felt so encouraged by that setup, in that through a piece of scripture that you might not necessarily interpret as being that encouraging for your daily existence, and sometimes it's the Old Testament I can find quite hard, I felt that God really spoke to me and really opened up a door for me that I wouldn't necessarily have taken if he hadn't spoken to me in that way.
That's great, Sally. Thank you so much. Just an example, isn't it, of how God does exactly that, lifts the word off the page and reveals it to us and speaks to us. And there is no greater thrill, is there, than to suddenly feel that the God of the universe has spoken to me. And we will find it there in God's will, in God's word, in the scriptures that he has blessed us with. Now, John. There are times, aren't there, in our lives when we have to make big decisions. I guess in the business world, we kind of have these go, no-go decisions that we have to make on a project. Spiritual realm, God sometimes uses the scriptures.
God speaks to me all the time through scripture, and when Mike asked me, I was really struggling to choose which one, but there's one particular moment which was a huge decision. About 2005, we were thinking of going to Uganda, and things seemed to be falling into place. God seemed to be leading us that way, but I really wanted that, you know, yes, that's what I want for you kind of thing. And I've been praying about it for a few days, and I've got one of these Bible in a year things where you just read a bit of the Bible every day and find it really helpful. It wasn't the time of day when I would normally pick this up, but I felt the Spirit really saying, go and grab that book and pick it up and read it. So I did, and to be honest, I wasn't very hopeful, because I know I was ploughing through 1 Chronicles at a time, and I wasn't expecting to get much inspiration, but it's a point where David is speaking to Nathan, the prophet, and the passage opens with Nathan saying to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. And I just thought,
John, thank you. Yeah. That is just so simple. That's a simple testimony of the reality of the truth of God's word, that it's not something that we need to academically study particularly. It's something which God will use to speak to us, to confirm things, to help, to encourage, to lift. That's the conclusion, therefore. And this is the truth that we abide by in this church. And it's fundamental. And I'm going to turn this off now because this is irrelevant. The other seven talks that we have will be based on the scripture. This is the foundation stone of what we believe as a church, and it is so important. And we believe that it is God-inspired. We believe that it's true. We believe that it comes with God's authority. And when things are hard and difficult to understand, and as Peter said, Paul's writing, he writes things which are hard to understand. It's true. There are things which appear to be contradictory. There are things which are difficult to understand. We need to approach them from the point of view of faith. The starting point is, this is God's word. We need to wrestle with it in the light of God's word, not wrestle with it as the textual criticism, higher criticism, academics of old and even up to the present day do by saying, well, it's just literature and we can study it in the same way that we would study Shakespeare. There is a danger there. So, what do we say? Read the Bible. Read it, meditate on it, study it. That would be our encouragement to you. It's good at times to take a broad sweep of a chapter or a book of the Bible. I picked up three from home. I mean, there's so many different translations, aren't there? Even that can be a confusion. You recall we said at the beginning that it's God's word in its original text. Well, what are they? Well, they were in Greek and Hebrew and they were lost many centuries ago, I'm sure, the original text. But they've been copied, faithfully copied. They've been printed. Now we get it on the internet. We get one of these devices and you've got about 25 different translations all to look at side by side. The key is this, that it's the Holy Spirit which will turn it from what it's written into the reality of God's truth. And maybe the translation you use is less important than that. The Holy Spirit brings it alive and turns it from text into the living Word of God. So use the NIV. Use the Message if you find that helpful for you. If you're studying, my recommendation is to find something that is as near as possible to what was originally written, which is why I love the old King James, the New King James, some of those old ones, the literal translation. Hard to understand, but as close as the translators could get to the equivalence of the language of that it was written in. It's good to study it in that way. I'm going to stop. May God bless you as you read. Do read. I encourage you to do it, and the truth will be unlocked by the Holy Spirit. That is our conviction, and that is our belief here at Saltisford. Let's pray, and then Sarah's going to arrive just in time, and we'll sing a song to close. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Bible that you've given us. We accept it by faith. The evidence is there for us to see within it. It is what you've given to us, and Lord, you reveal it to us by your Spirit, in the same way that Peter spoke about Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you know, this wasn't something that was taught, this was something that was revealed to you. That is what we seek, Lord, that you will reveal your truth to us. Use the Bible as we read it, we pray. Bless us in it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for those who suffered and died to bring the scripture to us today. Down the centuries, we read the history of those who put their lives at stake, literally, and were burnt in order to preserve this truth, to translate it into our language so that we could read and feed off your word. Lord, we thank you for that and we bless you for it. Amen.